We go together to the word of the Lord this morning. We're going to start in Matthew chapter 5. Matthew 5. We're continuing with the ad hoc theme, really, that we began 2 weeks ago on unfinished business and relationships in the body of Christ. So we come to Matthew 5, page 1502. 1502, we'll start at verse 21. And read through verse 26. You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, "Do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment." But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to his brother, "Raca," is answerable to the Sanhedrin. But anyone who says, "You fool," will be in danger of the fire of hell. Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First, go and be reconciled to your brother. Then come and offer your gift. Settle matters quickly with your adversary who is taking you to court. Do it while you are still with him on the way, or he may hand you over to the judge, and the judge may hand you over to the officer, and you may be thrown into prison. I tell you the truth, you will not get out until you have paid the last penny. And now if you want to keep your finger there, and we will turn to 1 John 4, verses 19 to 21. 1 John 4, verses 19 to 21. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, "I love God," yet hates his brother, he is a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And he has given us this command: whoever loves God must also love his brother. So far, the reading of God's word. This morning. Brothers and sisters, we've come into the heart of that deeply challenging and heart-searching teaching of Jesus that we call the Sermon on the Mount. We picture Jesus on the shores of Lake Galilee. Jesus is likely sitting, and the crowds are gathered around him on the hillside. First, the inner circle of his disciples, and then the rest. As he teaches them what life in the kingdom of God looks like, what life in relationship with God and life in relationship with others actually looks like. And so he starts by saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who show up before me and say, 'God, I have no good. I have nothing to offer you that would impress you, that would make you say, I want him in my kingdom because he's so impressive, or because she's got it together.' The poor in spirit is the one who says, 'Lord, I don't have it together. I don't deserve to be part of your kingdom. I deserve to be cut off from you forever and ever and ever. Forgive me and receive me anyway, and you do your work in me. You form in me the kind of kingdom character that you lay out in this amazing sermon.' Because at every turn, at every phrase, on every page of the sermon, I come up against the fact that I can't, but you can. At every phrase, where I'm confronted with the call of Jesus for what a kingdom life in relationship with him and others will look like, I come back to that place. I'm poor in spirit. I can't. I don't have it in me. You need to do it in me. You need to give it to me. I come back to the cross where my inability is forgiven and where his spirit gives me fresh power to grow in these things. When we're confronted with the call of this sermon, we have to keep going back to the cross, going back to the gospel. It's the only place to end up. And it was the very place where the Pharisees and the religious leaders weren't ending up. Jesus now goes one by one through a number of the Ten Commandments in his teaching. In the passage we just read, he is dealing with the sixth commandment, you shall not kill. And in verse 21, he says, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you. And on the surface, it may look like Jesus is actually contradicting the sixth commandment, the commandments themselves. But he's not. What he's confronting is what the rabbinic tradition over the generations had done with the commandments. What he's addressing are the ways the rabbis over the generations have reduced the reach and the call of the commandments. They had reduced the breadth of the commandments' reach. And they had reduced the depth of the commandments' reach. Here's how they had reduced the breadth of the commandments' reach. They would look at the Old Testament, for example, and see the call, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Right away they said, ooh, who's my neighbor? And then they would define the term neighbor as narrowly as they possibly could. So that at the end of the day, at the end of the process, everybody who was still left in that circle of people called neighbor were people it was easy to love anyway, right? Okay, whew, I can define my neighbor as narrowly as possible. These are people I find it relatively easy to love, and therefore, I can quiet my conscience, and I can feel better about myself. So they reduced the breadth of the commandment and what it called them to. It allowed them to exclude that person and that person and that group of people or all that whole culture of people that they found it difficult to love. They did the same thing with the depth of the commandment. As long as we can simply focus on the externals that the commandment calls for, we can feel pretty good about ourselves. Again, it says, you shall not kill. All right, obviously, you shouldn't leave a person dead physically, nor should you physically do harm to people, beat people, and so on. So we find ways of, when we're angry, of anger management. The Pharisees would teach you should have good anger management, you know, steps that will help you not do those things. Count to 10, right? We've all heard that one. Or, you know, take a stick and hit the cement wall instead of a person, whatever. We can all find ways to make sure we don't actively physically harm somebody. But Jesus said, no, 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 no. You're missing the point. The point is, the sixth commandment calls for its opposite. You are to actively love your neighbor, everyone who crosses your path. You are to actively love them. That where God calls you to it, to actively move toward them for the sake of relationship. You are to desire deep in your heart their well-being, and you are to act for their well-being.
You come up against this and you say, come on, Jesus. Are you serious? It's enough for me just not to shoot off at somebody with my mouth. It's enough for me not to find ways to hurt other people that I'm angry with, either passively or aggressively. It's enough for me just to not focus on thoughts of revenge or anger. It's enough for me just to release thoughts of anger and revenge, let alone to actively love that person? Jesus, that's not reasonable. You can't really mean that. You see, I know a lot of respectable Christians who love Jesus, who live decent lives, and they avoid certain things on the bad list. But nobody lives this way. There may be a few super saints, a few super amazing people that you read about in biographies who live this way, but that's not the ordinary Christian. Jesus says, oh yeah? Jesus says, imagine. Imagine for a moment if your church, if your body of believers became the kind of culture that loved in this way. He says, do you have any idea what that would do for your worship and your witness? Your worship and your witness. You have any idea? Yeah, but Jesus, this is impossible. If I really try to live this way, I'd be extremely busy. And I can't. Yes, he says, that's right. You can't. Remember the gospel? Blessed are the poor in spirit. You come against your own sinful limitations, your own pride, and you come up against your desire to serve yourself rather than to deny yourself, against your own fears when you need his courage. He says, come to me for forgiveness, and I will pour my resources into you as you are constantly on your knees saying, I can't, but you can. Pour into me the love I do not have. Pour into me the courage I do not have. Pour into me the grace I do not have. You want to be a Christian on your knees? Take the claims of Jesus seriously, and we will become Christians on our knees, pleading for the resources we do not have, along with forgiveness and grace. Huh? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And that's why, what a wonderful gift when Jesus, we meet him here and he addresses unfinished business at the altar. And I have to confess, as I look at this very passage, particularly verses 23 and 24, therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to your brother, then come offer your gift. When I look at that, I realize that I kind of mentioned a couple of weeks ago that about 4 years ago, I did exactly what the Pharisees did in this passage at this time. Somebody put this passage right in front of me and challenged me to go after someone in a good way, to reach out to someone who was upset with me, who was angry with me. And at the time I said, that's not what the text is talking about. The text says, if you have sinned against that person, if you have actively offended that person, well, then you need to go and confess your sin and seek to make right. But my conscience is clear. I don't have to do that. You know what I was doing? Exactly what the Pharisees were doing. I was restricting the text to its narrowest possible interpretation to avoid my responsibility to do something hard. I'm a Pharisee. You know what we all like to do? We love to make the Pharisees look so ridiculous so that we can comfort ourselves that we look nothing like them. We're not that different from them than we think. As we seek to escape, we rationalize, we justify, we find all kinds of ways to escape the radical demands of the one who embodies what it looks like to be a sixth commandment keeper and give his life in radical ways to restore us.
Why do I give this personal example? Well, to let you know that I too stand under the preaching of God's word, even as messenger. That the path we're on in digging into these teaching of Jesus, it's not safe. It feels kind of frightening, maybe for you, but also for me. Where does this trail lead? Where does it go? Yeah, Jesus addresses unfinished business at the altar. The problem here is laid out. Therefore, if you're offering your gift at the altar and there, remember that your brother has something against you. Here you are at the altar, and there's unresolved business, unfinished business in your life with a brother or a sister in Christ. And you're coming to the altar, you're coming to the table, you're entering the presence of God with this stuff going on. Now, if we look at the context, Jesus is talking about people in verses 21 to 22 who are harboring bitterness and anger in their hearts. And it's coming to expression in ways, in their words, particularly in this passage, words that destroy people. And it can come into expression in ways that are short of physical murder. He's saying murder begins in a heart that hates or even does not love its brother or sister. He says, therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar, right? Maybe you're the person who's been living with this kind of resentment and bitterness towards somebody, and because you've had this heart of hate has led you to hurt other people around you in certain ways. And you need to deal with that. Or Jesus may be saying, maybe somebody you've offended is living in this space. They're stuck in this place of bitterness and resentment and anger, and they just can't get out of it. And if you've offended them, God would use you and your humility in approaching them to help set them free. You don't want to leave them in that space. Or if you could help them, if God could use you to help them get out of that space by you taking the first step to reach out to them, whether you're objectively guilty or not, right? Whether you have actually offended them or if it's something they're hanging on to they shouldn't, doesn't matter. If you take the first step out of love to see what you can do to help them release that, that's what you're called to. It's not enough just to not harbor feelings of hatred and anger and bitterness. The flip side, actively pursue peace in relationships. Actively seek reconciliation in relationships. Or as Paul says in Romans 12, if at all possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. And that's where Jesus challenged my heart. He says, Richard, you need to give this text the broadest possible interpretation. Even if your conscience is clear, but you know there's unfinished business with somebody, you take the first step. You reach out to see if you can make what is wrong right again or become part of that. The problem is we enter God's presence, we enter worship with unfinished business. We come and our hearts are not right when we offer our offerings before the Lord, and the Lord says, you know what? That has a way of introducing a chill in worship. It robs our worship of its freedom and of its joy. When we come to the table, we come into God's presence with all this stuff we're hanging on to and not dealing with. Let me illustrate it this way. Christmas dinner's coming up, and everybody's going to go to Mama's house. Mama loves her kids. Oh, she so deeply treasures her relationships with all of her children. And she loves to put on the big feast. And her table is set. And around the table come all the siblings. But there's something that deeply grieves Mama's heart. there are two brothers estranged. They had a falling out over something or other. Oh, they show up for Christmas dinner. They know enough not to create drama. They don't create a scene. They can be civil. Hi, how are you? It's quite interesting weather we're having, etc. They can get through the day. But this is said at table. Everybody feels it. It casts a shadow over celebration. And Mama feels that in her heart. One day, one of the sons is out Christmas shopping for Mama. I love my mother, he says, and I really want to get her something that shows that I know her and I appreciate her. He's looking, he's searching for the right gift. He's getting frustrated because he can't find it. And all of a sudden, it hits him between the eyes. I know what gift would delight my mother hands down over anything I can buy in this store. If I reach out to my brother, do my utmost, do everything in my power to reconcile, to remove, to see if we can remove, we can resolve the barriers in our relationship, the barriers, the things that have separated us. If in some way I have sinned against him or offended him, if I can just humble myself and acknowledge it and say, I am sorry, will you forgive me? Or if I can help clear up a misunderstanding, if maybe he misunderstood me and he is thinking about something about me that's not accurate, whatever. If there's any way I can take the first step to reconcile, I've been coming up with all these excuses all these years for why I shouldn't make the first step. Because it's his problem, he did it, and he started it, whatever. I've had all these excuses for why I don't need to take the first step, and nothing ever happens. But I love my mama. And because I know that this would delight her more than anything else in the world, I'm going to do it. Because the thought of my mother's beaming face when I sit beside my brother at Christmas dinner, and all is well. The very possibility of that, it may not happen, I'll try, but the possibility of that is the best Christmas gift, is the best thing I could offer my mother of anything. Okay. Stop right here. Look around you. Where are you sitting? Look at all the people around you. This is Christmas dinner. And our Father is the host, who delights in his children, and it grieves his heart when brothers and sisters around the table are estranged, have had a falling out, are avoiding one another, are hanging on to old grudges, are stubbornly refusing to acknowledge ways they have wronged someone else, are stubbornly saying, I refuse to take the first step. I'm not going to take the first step. That's her responsibility, not mine. And all of this comes to Christmas dinner. Here we are. What does it do to our worship? It casts a shadow. And sometimes you even come to worship, the shadow is in your face. What it does is, it's not just whoever you're having a problem with, you feel the tension in the whole room. And it quenches the freedom and the joy of worship before God. It's hard, isn't it? Where do I begin, Lord? It's so difficult because we can't. Touches all of our hearts. But remember, the gospel is all about reconciliation. It's about God looking upon us and saying, a world full of broken, sinful human beings, these have become my enemies. They are living in rebellion against me, the Father who has loved them perfectly. But I will take the first step to be reconciled.
I will come in my son Jesus to be reconciled. I will come in my son Jesus. I will do everything in my power to remove the barriers to fellowship, to remove the barriers to relationship. I'm willing to do what it takes to the point of sacrificing my own son to restore relationship, to win the other with my love, to see her sin, to see his sin, to confess that sin, and to be restored. That's our Jesus. He says, I can pour that into your life as well. Why is it so hard? Why is it so hard when we have wronged somebody else or we have even contributed, right? Seldom is it all or nothing. When I've contributed to a situation, even a little bit, why is it so hard when we get entrenched in these things to say, you know what? I'm sorry. This is what I did wrong. I'm going to acknowledge what I know I need to acknowledge here and ask for your forgiveness. Because down to our hearts, pride and stubbornness is one element, right? The thought of lowering myself before someone I'm in conflict with, can't bear the thought. Right? We think, if I humble myself, I take the first step, if I acknowledge my part of this, the other person's going to think she won. She's going to gloat. I can't stand that. My pride just goes rangy. I can't think of that even. Pride. Fear. Sometimes we're afraid. We're afraid of the anger. We're afraid of how the other person's going to react. We're afraid simply of the unknown. I have no idea what's going to happen if I take this step. I've never walked this road before. This is terribly scary. And where I need to be on my knees is pleading for courage, but also trust. Jesus says, if I call you to it, I will walk you through it. Jesus says, let's think of this as an adventure of faith. You just follow me. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make your paths straight. You follow me. You do this my way. And you continually beg from me my forgiveness, but also that you ask me to pour my love into your heart, the love you need for this person, the love that will even make you want to restore relationship. A lot of times, if we're honest, we're kind of distant from somebody. There's been a falling out, or there's been a chill introduced in relationship. We just don't care. I couldn't be bothered. And part of it is saying, God, give me even the desire to see better relationship with this person. Lord, pour into my heart even the desire for reconciliation. Give me that love, because I don't got it. I don't have it. He says, I will. Now let's walk the path together. And this is an adventure that will lead to a place you never imagined. Trust me on this one. Yeah, but nobody does that. But I've never done it. It's not how we do business. It's not how we do relationships. He says, well, guess what? Watch and see what I will do. Sometimes we can wait around too for a long time. We've felt offended or hurt or wronged by somebody, and why don't they understand? Why don't they see what they've done? Why aren't they approaching me? They should be approaching me. And I wait, and I wait, and I wait, and this thing festers and festers and festers. And well, if they were really tuned in, they must know what they've done. Why aren't they coming? I'll go back to a story from my younger years. In my childhood, early teen years, there was a family member I really looked up to. I really admired him for a lot of things. But I was also kind of insecure, and I felt like I was very insignificant to this person. This person didn't really notice me. I wanted to be noticed. I wanted, relationship, and
I just felt kind of insignificant and sort of kind of almost a non-entity sometimes. A lot of it had to do with my own perception. And so here's kind of my perspective to begin with, which makes me super sensitive, right? And along the way, things are said. The individual said a few things into my life that, ow! And I just kind of internalized it, and on I went. And I realized as the years went by, I went into high school, I went into college, that this stuff was just kind of festering. I didn't live around this individual, this relative. So most of the time, I wasn't even thinking about it. But every time I'd come around this person, it'd all be kind of there. And I thought, oh, Richard, that's just dumb. That's ridiculous. Why are you still hanging on to this? But I couldn't let it go. Finally, I thought, you know what I need to do? I can't wait around for him to suddenly know what he's done. So, 20 years old, having coffee, talking about things from when I was 9, feeling kind of dumb about it. But you know something? You put it on the table, you see it for what it is, you own what you need to own, and thank God he was very humble. He said, I had no idea, I am sorry. And that was that. And that was that. And I realized he had no idea. And how many of us walk around that way? Like, I have no, we assume, you know, because we all experience things differently. And the person that we've had holding on to something again, they may have no idea. And we may find them humble and approachable and ready to say, I never realized you experienced that way. I'm sorry, right? Even little things like, I'm thankful for, I would say this probably happens twice a year. I'm thankful for some of you, maybe twice a year, you come up to me and you say, Richard, are you avoiding me? No. Well, no. Well, you Sunday morning sometime, you've just kind of walked by me. I said, no, I'm sorry. That was not intentional. Sunday mornings, I got 6 things on my head, and I'm probably just, I'm supposed to be there, and I know that if I get in a conversation, I'm not going to get out. Whatever it is, but I'm thankful for that. I'm thankful you do that because it just allows us to clear the air, to clear up a misunderstanding. But sometimes what do? We come to conclusions about stuff like that. We hang on to it, and it grows, and it grows, and it grows. Huh? Sometimes it can be simple misunderstanding. So the principle of reconciliation that we see here, deal with it. If there's something, there's a barrier either in your heart or you think it might be in the brother's heart, go. Or the sister, go. Just go. And pray to God for the love, humility, self-denial, and courage that it takes. It's impossible, I know. But we serve the God of the impossible, do we not? Who can do this in us and through us? Happy Advent. We do not serve a God who sits on high and says, here's the self-help book, here's the to-do list, you climb up to me as you learn the ropes. No, we serve the one who said, they can't, they're stuck. I'm going to come down to them at Christmas. I'm going to enter their muck, their mess, I'm going to perish in their place, and I am going to lift them out with my resources. This is the Jesus you serve. And trust me, that as we step out to live in these impossible ways, we're going to have a fresh appreciation for the gospel, for our inability, but his ability in and through us. Hallelujah for the cross, where all of this was made possible. And then the result will be freedom of worship and effectiveness of witness in ways we never imagined. Amen. Let's pray together.